Amen. Psalm 106, verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And that last statement there, "his mercy endureth forever," is something of a formula that comes up over and over again in the book of Psalms. It's repeated again and again. And sometimes when things are repeated often, we just kind of blow past them and don't think too much about them. But it's pretty important that God's mercy endureth forever. This is part of the reason why none of us could ever lose our salvation, because of the fact that God's grace is why we're saved. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Great is his faithfulness. And Jesus Christ has died for all of our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And the Bible says that he promised us eternal life before the world began. And he is not going to break that promise. He will remain faithful to that. And even if we sin after we're saved, the Bible says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so God's mercy and God's grace knows no bounds. It's not like you could sin so much. It's sort of like these internet providers that give you unlimited internet, but then they're like, yeah, but that's not what we meant. You know, the way that you're using it is more than what we meant when we said unlimited. No, it really is eternal life. It's not just a slogan. And so, you know, grace is typically defined as getting something that you don't deserve. And then mercy is defined as not getting something that you do deserve, right? Like not getting the full brunt of the punishment or of the law. And so it's God's mercy that gets us to heaven, because of the fact that if we were to just be judged for our sins, we would all go to hell. But through the blood of Christ, we're saved. We have eternal security. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are sealed by the Holy Ghost unto the day of redemption. And his mercy endures forever. There's no limit. There's no boundary. There's no line that you could cross after you're saved where he would take away your salvation. Now, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Obviously, God wants us to walk in newness of life. And if we go out and sin after we're saved, we are going to rack up punishments on this earth. We're going to get punished in this life. Just like a father chastises his children, we will get chastised, but we will still be his children. We will still be saved. We will still be going to heaven because his mercy endureth forever. And that's something to praise God about. You know, that's something to be excited about, that God's mercy endures forever. Verse number 2 says, "Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise?" I mean, look, it's like what it says at the end of the book of John. You know, if you were to write down all of the things that Jesus did, not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. And so the Bible's saying the same thing here. Like, you know, you can't even tell all of it, because there's just so much that God has done, so much praise that he's worthy of. It says in verse 3, "Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times," right? So here's the thing. Getting saved is easy. It's just believing in Jesus, right? But when it comes to getting blessed, right, that's where the day-to-day righteous living comes in. The path to God's blessing is through the door of obedience. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. But once we're saved, if we do works, we'll get rewarded. And it's not just in heaven. We'll get rewards right now. The Bible talks about us being blessed here on this earth. God will reward us as well. And so, yeah, you're going to be blessed if you keep judgment and do righteousness at all times, right? Getting to heaven is just, do you believe in Jesus or not? But do you want to live a blessed life? Well, then you're going to have to live that righteous life in order to get the blessings, right? Just like, again, back to the child illustration, if the kid is constantly disobeying, he's not going to get as many gifts or rewards or blessings as the child who's obedient and doing right. So the Bible says in verse number 4, "Remember me, O Lord, with thy favor, that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known." You know, it's just human nature has always been the same. And so the psalmist is saying, look, yeah, my generation has sinned, but the previous generation sinned as well. And if we think about ourselves and our nation and our families and our churches and everything, you know, sin is nothing new, right? There was never some utopian time in the past where everybody was just living right and God was just blessing so much because everything was so wonderful. You know, all the time there is this fight going on between good and evil. All the time people's sinful nature is on full display. We could go back 100 years, 200 years, 300 years. And so we don't want to just get an attitude that, well, the time that we're living in is just so ungodly that it just makes it so hard to live for God. Well, it's always been hard to live for God. It was hard to live for God in the first century AD, right? It's been hard to live for God all the time. And so that's just life, right? And every generation has its own particular battles and has its own particular challenges. But every generation has its challenges. It's always going to be hard. Our fathers have sinned. Our grandfathers have sinned. Their fathers sinned. We've sinned. You know, it's just life. This is the world that we live in. And we've got to do our best to just let our light shine in the darkness. And just shine the light of God's word in a crooked and perverse nation. We shine as lights in the world, the Bible says. So it says in verse number 9, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of them that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. But then look at the next verse, verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. I mean, imagine being at the Red Sea, literally seeing God part the Red Sea and save your butts from the Egyptians, and you see that miracle, and it's God helping you out. I mean, it's God going to bat for you. And the Bible just told us it's not because the people were so great that they deserved it. You know, they were sinful. They didn't have enough faith. That's why they don't get to go into the promised land. You know, they were very imperfect people, and yet God goes to bat for them anyway, parts the Red Sea. They're excited. They're singing about it. They're praising God. But how long did it take for them to forget that? They soon forget his works. They waited not for his counsel. And so we got to be careful in our lives that when we have great spiritual victories in our lives, that we don't forget about it. You know, that we remember those things. Because I guarantee you that those of us who've been saved for a long time, you know, we've tagged a lot of spiritual summits and we've seen God do a lot of great things in our lives and really save our butts from disaster in a lot of situations and just do great things for us and get us out of all kinds of jams and bad situations that we're in, or answer prayer over here, or bless us with something over here, right? And then it's just so easy to just be like, oh man, my situation right now just stinks, and oh man, this year has just been so bad or something. It's like, what about all the great stuff that God did for you in the past that you used to be so excited about? Don't just forget about that stuff, right? Because look, seeing the Red Sea being parted is amazing, but then, you know, a few days or weeks or months later, it's like, yeah, but we're hungry, we're thirsty, we're scared of this new enemy, and, you know, we don't know if we can do these giants and the iron chariots and all this stuff. You know, it's just human nature, again, to forget all of the great things. So you know what? When you start feeling down about your situation, just sit back and think about what are some of the great things that God has done in my life. Now, if you're newly saved, maybe this isn't going to work for you, okay? But hey, if you're newly saved, you should just be excited about being saved. That's the excitement right there. But I'm saying, you know, those have been saved for a while. Don't forget about past victories and past greatness of our lives, our church, our families, our friends. I mean, the great, marvelous things that we've seen. I mean, look, I've seen so many cool things in my life that if I never see another cool thing, you know, I still would be happy with it, you know, because I've seen a lot. Even if God never used me to do anything else, or I never got to participate in anything else, I never got to see anything else that God did and worked mightily in my life, hey, I've already done enough and seen enough. And you know what? Probably a lot of us could think and say the same thing and say, yeah, you know, God's already done so many things for me. He's already helped me out so many times. If he never did another thing for me, I'd still just have a cup that runneth over in that sense. And so don't just forget about all the past times that God has blessed you and helped you and gone to bat for you, and just only thinking about your current problems or your current difficulties. You know, don't be like the children of Israel. And you know, the children of Israel, I mean, a lot of people would look at it and say, well, they have a legitimate reason to complain because they have no food. They have no water. But yet, did God think it was legitimate? No. God is angry that they didn't trust him and have the faith to know that the food and drink is just around the corner. Right? I mean, think about it. It's like our kids sometimes whining for food and drink. It's like, we're not going to let them starve. We're not going to let them die of thirst, right? They don't realize that the meal is just around the corner. It's 20 minutes away, right? And then they grumble and murmur and complain. Hey, we're adults, all right? We need to have some faith in God that God is going to come through for us. And that I've never seen the righteous forsaken. I've never seen his seed begging bread. That's what the Bible says. And so we've got to just hang in there. And especially if you have food and raiment, you better be content. Be happy. And think about all the good times. But they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. And what they're lusting for is food. And tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Because what's the opposite of leanness is fatness, right? So here's the thing. The thing that makes you get fatter is eating a lot of food. The thing that makes you get leaner is eating less food, right? Less food, leaner, more food, fatter. So it's saying like he gave them their request. He gave them the all-you-can-eat buffet that they wanted. Unlimited food that they wanted where they could chow down and eat themselves sick. The Bible says they could just eat themselves sick till it's coming out their nostrils, but yet he sent leanness to their soul. So here's the thing, you know, you'd rather have a lean diet, a lean finances, a lean bank account, and a fat soul than to have all of the, you know, physical pleasures and all the food and drink and all the money and everything, but you have leanness in your soul. Nothing is worse than leanness of the soul. You know how many people out there have everything they want financially and yet they're unhappy? Right? There are probably tons of people that are rich and have all the vehicles and the houses and the bank accounts and the investments and the travel and all those things, and yet they're not happy. They got their request, right? But God sent leanness to their soul. Why did God send leanness to their soul? Because they were disobedient. They provoked God. They angered God. They upset the Lord. And so he gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. You know, you'd rather have less money, less food, less drink, less creature comforts, less friends, less whatever, right? And God's blessing you and you can be happy and you can enjoy it. And the joy of the Lord is your strength, than to just be surrounded by all the stuff you asked for. And then you got leanness in your soul, right? That's the worst. They envied Moses also in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Now, here's the thing about this is that, you know, typically when we are, you know, discontented and grumbling and complaining like the people in the wilderness because they, you know, they weren't getting enough food and whatever. When we're complaining and down on our situation because we don't remember the great works of the Lord and we're just looking at the bad times now, we tend to start looking at other people and envying them and thinking to ourselves, well, yeah, it must be nice to be so-and-so. You know, I'm over here struggling and scrimping and scraping and, you know, this guy's got all this abundance. You know, look at Moses and Aaron are doing pretty good. And it says that they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Now, here's the thing. I think that a lot of people can feel this way at times, thinking, boy, it'd be pretty cool to be the pastor of the church, or, oh, it'd be pretty cool to be on staff or whatever. Oh, it'd be pretty. And you know what? It is pretty cool. But you know what? It's not all fun and games, because there's also a lot of negative to go with it. You know, and here's the thing. If everybody, let me put it this way. If being a pastor is so great, and such an easy street kind of life, then why do we have a hard time finding people that want to do this job, that are actually qualified to do this job? You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't see a bunch of guys just lining up to be pastors in the new IFB. You know, and here's the thing. You know, obviously there could be some guy who's unqualified or something, doesn't have what it takes, doesn't meet the biblical qualifications, and he wants to do it or whatever. But I mean, you know, the qualifications are there, and if somebody met those qualifications and wants to be a pastor, he that desireth the office of a bishop, desireth a good work, you know, we would like to train that guy and send that guy out. Like, there's no, let me put it this way, there's nobody in our church that we're like holding on to and like, you know, we can't, we want to keep this guy here. And even if he wants to go out and pastor and preach somewhere else, no, we got to keep that talent here. We got to keep that guy here. Folks, that is not the way we're thinking about things. Like, I would love nothing more than to see the movers and shakers of Faithful Word Baptist Church, the most spirit-filled, soul-winningest, best preachers. You know, we would love to see them go out and move to other cities and pastor other churches in other places, because there's a huge need for that. I mean, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And there are constantly people begging us to send someone to their area. We get emails all the time, people reaching out to me all the time. Hey, can you send somebody to this town? Can you send somebody here? Can you send somebody here? Do you have anybody that would come here? You know, just so many. And we would love to send people out to fill those pulpits. And you know what? My pastor friends feel the same way. We're not just trying to like, hey, we got to keep everybody here or something. Folks, we have plenty of people coming through these doors. There's no shortage of people in our church. We have enough people in our church. We are ready to send people off. But here's the thing. A lot of guys don't want to do it. Okay? Because, and look, I don't blame you if you don't want to do it. It's not for everybody. And I'm not trying to say everybody needs to go be a pastor or something. But what I am saying is that if it were so great and so easy and so chill, you'd have people lining up to do it. But that's not what you see, because I think that many, many years ago in the new IFB, there were a lot of people who wanted to pastor. But then I think after seeing the stuff that me and my pastor friends have gone through over the last many years, they're starting to think like, you know, I'm pretty happy with what I'm doing. I'm pretty comfortable where I'm at. Seeing the fiery trial that has tried a lot of these guys, you know, I mean, Pastor Shelley comes to mind. You know, I mean, just crazy things, just all the court cases and all the garbage and everything. I mean, just, you know, but look, all that live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. And when you're a pastor, you know, you're opening yourself up to this, okay? I mean, look at Pastor Mejia. It's like the same week his church gets bombed, his van gets stolen, like just all kinds of crazy things happening to him. That's just par for the course. All of us have at some point, you know, been on the news or, you know, been put on some list as a hate group leader or something like that. I mean, this is just the par for the course. And it's easy to sit back and envy Moses and Aaron, not understanding that, okay, Moses and Aaron, yeah, they have some benefits, but they also have some serious challenges that they're dealing with and some hard things that they're dealing with. You know, how would you like to have the police coming to your house every day for a month? Like, how would your wife like that, right? You say, oh, I can take it. Okay, how's your wife going to handle that? Because, you know, women, let me tell you a little something about women. Let me give you a little insight into the female psyche. They don't like the police showing up every single day. Okay? We literally, for almost a month, had police and or CPS coming to our house every single day, sometimes twice a day. Okay? Because of just people just swatting us. I mean, how do you think she liked it when the police came with guns drawn, helicopter above our house, pointing rifles at my children? I mean, do you think that that's fun? Right? I mean, so the bottom line is, yeah, there are some perks to being a pastor, but, you know, it's also got its challenges. I'm not complaining because, you know what, I'll take the good with the bad. You know, it's like Job said, I'm not going to receive only good at the hand of the Lord. I'm going to receive good and evil at the hand of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm not complaining. But here's the thing. You could apply this same logic, not just to the pastor of the church, but how about to the boss at work? You know, it's easy for you to see the boss pull up in his fancy car and think to yourself, oh, it must be nice and all that. You know. But here's the thing. Yeah, he's making a lot more money than you, but you also have no risk. Here's the thing. If the company goes under, you just walk away. You go home. You get paid no matter what happens. The boss can sometimes do a giant job that lasts for months, lose money on the job, take a bath on it, and you're still getting your hourly rate no matter what. It's guaranteed. And usually when you get off work, you can clock out and just, you're done for the day. The owner can never really clock out. The owner is living with this business 7 days a week. He can lose money. He can get sued. He can get into trouble. You know, here's the thing. You know, at the church, right? I'm the pastor of the church. The buck stops here. You know, my staff, you know, they could just walk away. They could literally, anybody who's on staff here could just be like, I quit, walk out the door. You think I can do that? No. My name's on the lease. My name's on the corporation. My head is on the chopping block all the time. I'm liable for everything. You know, it's just, that's just the nature of the beast. It's the same thing with your secular job. He's liable for everything. You know, he can't just walk away. If the business incurs a bunch of problems and debts and everything, that's going to follow him personally. Even if it's a corporation and that, you know, you have those safeguards. And you know what? Still, there are always ways where it can hurt you, my friend. And so it's not to mention the fact that the owner probably paid his dues a long time ago and was doing what you were doing a long time ago, and he pays the cost to be the boss, and he's gotten to that point through a lot of blood, sweat, tears, long hours, but these bunch of commie little socialist little bozos, he's like, oh, we gotta seize the means of production. Shut up, fool. That was tried throughout the 20th century, and it ended up in like 100 million people dying. Idiot. Take your Marxist, communist crap and throw it down the drain where it belongs. Oh, we gotta seize the means of production. I mean, I was literally just reading my Bible today, and Jesus is telling a parable about this guy who like buys a field, and then he like lets it out to the husbandmen to make it produce while he's gone or whatever. Oh, maybe they just need to seize the means of production. Bro, read the Bible, okay? That is not biblical. That is not right. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. That's what the Bible says. And there's nothing wrong with buying a vineyard and letting it out to husbandmen. That's the parable is like that for a reason. And so, you know, it's easy to envy Moses, envy the boss at work. I mean, there's probably people envying the president of the United States, but you know what? It's probably not that fun being the president of the United States. Oh, you get to fly around in Air Force One. Oh, you get to eat all these fancy meals and stuff. That has got to be a miserable job. Being the president of the United States, I don't care who the president, I'm not talking about just Trump or Biden or Obama or whoever. I'm saying just being the president has got to be an extremely painful, difficult job. They probably don't get enough sleep. They're probably, even if they get fancy meals, they probably don't get to enjoy it because they're just constantly putting out fires, constantly being attacked, constantly being criticized, constantly having to do this, you know, super demanding, difficult job, you know? So it's like, do I wish that I were living that life? No. You know, I'm a lot happier doing what I'm doing. You know, you're happy doing what you're doing. Just don't complain. And, you know, Moses is Moses. God called Moses. God had a plan for Moses. God had a plan for Aaron. You know, let them do their thing and realize that not everybody's going to be Moses. Not everybody's going to be Aaron. Not everybody's going to own the company. And the owner has his problems and challenges. The employee has his problems and challenges. You know, you got to just be content, follow God's word, and do the best you can in whatever situation you are, and not get this envious attitude. Let's see how God felt about the people envying Moses and Aaron. It says in verse 17, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Those are the people that rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. And they made a calf in Horeb, right? This is when they worshipped idolatry, the golden calf, and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Like imagine worshiping a deity that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Isn't it funny how sometimes the people who do the most for us, we have a bad attitude toward those people? What's going on with that? You know, what did the Apostle Paul say in the New Testament? He said, the more I love you, the less I be loved. How does that work? The more that I love, the less I be loved? Wouldn't you think people would reciprocate the love? I mean, Moses is up there on the mount, and God's saying, I'm just going to destroy everybody, and I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to be the new Abraham. You're going to be the new Israel. I'm going to wipe out the Israelites, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you, Moses. And Moses begs God not to do it, right? So he's saving these people's lives, and then what do they do? Grumbling, complaining, rebelling, criticizing him. This is sort of like when you get someone saved, and then they spend, you know, the rest of their life attacking you, criticizing you, trashing you, right? Or like when you give birth to a baby, and then that child grows up, trashes you, criticizes you, attacks you, right? This is the wickedness of human nature, right? And so Moses is the best thing that ever happened to these people. Not only did he get them out of Egypt, when they goof up and make God angry, he's the one that's begging God to spare them. And what does the Bible say? It says, therefore, verse 23, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Now, I don't know about you, I actually believe that. Who believes that verse 23 is true? Do you think God's just bluffing? God was just kidding when he said, hey, I'm willing to destroy all these people and make a great nation out of you, Moses. Who thinks he's just bluffing, he's just kidding, he doesn't mean it? God doesn't play like that. I mean, the Bible literally says he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. He said, I would have destroyed them if it were not for Moses. These people owe Moses everything here. They owe him their lives. And yet, you know, they just don't think about that. They envy him. They feel badly toward him. It's just human nature, unfortunately. It says, yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, right? So God's trying to tell them, hey, the promised land's going to be great. You can do it. I'm going to give it to you. They didn't believe that. They looked down on it. They despised it, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, the false god, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. So, you know, Phinehas goes down in history as being this great guy because this guy just brazenly is just going to commit fornication with the heathen. So he just brings this heathen chick, this Israelite brings this heathen chick just in the sight of all Israel, just showboating, hey, everybody, look at me. I'm going to go commit fornication, just trying to set a bad example for everybody. And, you know, Phinehas just loses it. He just gets mad. And he just takes a javelin and just follows them into the bedroom and just skewers them both like a fornicating shish kebab. And God's like, well done. Good job, Phinehas. I mean, it's in the Bible. You can read it in the book of Numbers. We just you know, read the Cliff's Notes version here in Psalm 106. They angered him also, verse 32, at the waters of strife so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes. You know, so it's like Moses does all this for them, saves their lives, and then Moses ends up getting in trouble with God because of their stupidity. It ends up going ill with Moses for their sakes, and Moses doesn't get to go in the promised land because they screwed up. I mean, here's Moses just sacrificing everything for these people, and then he doesn't get to go in the promised land, you know. That's life. And so it says in verse number 33, because they provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. So they got him so mad that he blew off his mouth, said some stuff that he shouldn't have said, and then God had to punish him, like, okay, guys, you know, Moses, Aaron, you're not going to the promised land. And it's because, though, you know, Moses is basically blaming them, like, you guys provoked me. And even God's backing him up on this, because God's like, yeah, you know, it is their fault. they did make him. God could kind of see where Moses was coming from, losing his temper. But at the end of the day, though, he still shouldn't have lost his temper. He still should have stayed cool. And so, you know, it is what it is. He didn't get to go into the promised land, but he's in heaven, and I'm sure he's happy and fine. So the Bible says in verse number 34, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them. So when they finally do go into the promised land with Joshua, because Moses doesn't get to go in because of the verse that we just read, when they go into the promised land with Joshua, they were supposed to wipe out the nations of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites. They're supposed to just totally wipe them out. But the Bible says they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. Now, in verse 37, when it says they sacrificed their sons and daughters to devils, this is in the most literal sense. Okay, this is human sacrifice. This is infanticide. Now, throughout history, people have done this. And it's under the guise of religion. And I'm sure that their bloodthirsty demon gods are probably moving them to do these things. Because let me explain something to you. The Bible says the things which the Gentiles offer and sacrifice unto idols, they sacrifice to devils. Right? So it's not that an idol is anything in the world. It's that it's a demon. Right? And this is why we should never worship idols. Do you see any graven images around here? Do you see anybody bowing down and praying to pictures of random dudes and women and oh, you know, oh, Hail Mary, full of grace, swing those beads all over the place. Swing them high, swing them low, swing them merry, go, go, go. Right? Just sitting there and bowing down and worshiping. Because you know what? They're not worshiping the mother of Jesus. They're worshiping a demon that is impersonating the mother of Jesus. Because the Bible says when you worship idols, you're worshiping demons. That's what the Bible says. The things that the Gentiles offer and sacrifice unto idols, they sacrifice to devils. And you know what? The Bible talks about there's another Jesus, another spirit. There's a counterfeit. And you know what? In the Old Testament, people made idols to the Lord too. But if you make a graven image to the Lord, it's still a graven image. You're still an idolater. That's not the point. The Bible says in Romans 1, they didn't just make images of four-footed beasts and creeping things, but it also says that they made images in man's image as well. Idolatry can be in the form of man as well. And so it's all wrong. It's all wicked. But I'm sure when you're worshiping the devil, yeah, he wants you to murder your children. But here's the thing about that. Also, there's just the sinful nature of man, the lust and fleshly appetite of man that throughout history has caused people to abort their children. Why? Because of their own greediness, selfishness, and lust. They want to go out and commit that fornicating relationship, and then they don't want the consequence that comes with it, which is the bastard children that are produced outside of wedlock. They don't want that consequence. They want to just go out and just have all this free love and all this stuff, right, with no consequence. So therefore, throughout history, sometimes they'll say, oh, this is part of our religion or whatever, but they'll find a way to murder their children. And so there are all kinds of cultures. I'm not going to go into some big, you know, cultural anthropology lecture. You know, we could go through all of the ethnography of people who've done this throughout history. But you know what? There are a lot of people in a lot of places throughout history who have done infanticide. And a lot of times they'll dress it up under the guise of religion. Right? Or, you know, and this could be possibly apocryphal, but supposedly the Spartans would do this, and even in ancient Greek culture, where they would, quote, expose children. Like, oh, we just want to see how tough they are. Leave them outside for a while, and if they die, well, you know, they just weren't tough enough or whatever. Whatever this is, however you characterize this, however you try to polish this apple, it is satanic, it's evil, it's wicked, to abort your children or to commit infanticide. And today in America, it's all just very scientific. You know, it's just, we believe in science. Love is love, and we believe in science, and we believe in a woman's right to choose, and blah, blah, blah. Of course, every single biologist will agree that life begins at conception by every definition of life. But yet, you know, it's like, oh, this is our enlightened, atheistic, Darwinian, you know, America in 2026, my body, my choice, pro-choice garbage. It's the same satanic trash. It doesn't matter how you dress it up in what culture. There's nothing new under the sun. Okay? You know, using implements as birth control, or even worse, using implements to murder a conceived child that's already alive. Okay? These things have been going on for time immemorial. All these devices and things have been used, and drugs have been used. You know, the Hippocratic Oath, Hippocrates, famous Greek physician, where we get the Hippocratic Oath. You know, part of the original Hippocratic Oath is that you would not administer any drug to a woman that would cause her to miscarry the baby. But yet now we have drugs prescribing Plan B, contraceptives or whatever, you know, when that goes against what the medical profession in our Western civilization was even founded upon. I mean, Hippocrates said, I will not ever, under any circumstances, give a drug to a woman that's going to cause her to have an abortion. No abortifacient drug shall be administered. You know, that's the original Hippocratic Oath. And so doctors who participate in this are wicked. And it's funny, even Christian doctors, when there's a problem with your pregnancy, will suggest to you abortion as an option. And then they'll say, like, hey, I know you guys are Christians, I'm a Christian too, I just have to say this by law. Or it's the hospital policy that I say this. Because they don't want you to sue them for wrongful birth. Are you listening? They don't want you to sue them for wrongful birth because, like, hey, I didn't want to have this disabled kid. Why didn't you tell me I could just kill it? You didn't tell me I could kill the thing. I don't want this disabled kid or whatever. But it's like they will sit there even as Christians and tell another Christian, hey, just so you know, you can kill it. I mean, they don't say it like that, but that's what they're saying. Oh, you can terminate the pregnancy, you know. Oh, don't worry, you're not going to be killed. You're just going to be terminated. You know, I'm sure that's going to make Sarah Connor feel a lot better. Just kidding. But anyway, the Bible says, they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, verse 37 and verse 38, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. And this is a theme that comes up in the Old Testament a lot. The land is polluted with innocent blood. The land's polluted. You've shed much blood. And you know what it turns out it is? A lot of times it's infanticide. It's abortion. That's the innocent blood he's literally talking about. They shed innocent blood. And then don't miss verse 39. Verse 39 is key. They were defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. And so notice that scientific invention allows whoredom to go unchecked, right? So, you know, science has invented all of these contraceptives so that you could go out and commit whoredoms and supposedly not have a child. Of course, this doesn't always work, and so people will use these devices, and then they'll still get pregnant anyway, and then, oh, whoops, now I'm paying child support for the next 20 years. Whoops, I've just screwed up my life, this person's life, you know, whatever. Now we have to deal with this child out of wedlock, all these problems. You know, it's stupid. There's no really foolproof way to prevent the pregnancy, typically, okay? But you say, well, yes, there is. You know, we've got the technology. Well, you know what? That doesn't make a right to go a-whoring with your inventions, right? And the problem in this country is that we've got all of this, you know, whoredom inventory of just tools and devices and drugs where people feel like that they can now just go out and commit fornication with impunity and that nothing bad's going to happen. And has it made our society better or worse? It made things worse. So they go whoring with their inventions. Now, here's the thing. Some bozos will try to claim that it's okay to have sex before you're married. And let me tell you something. That is a lie out of the pit of hell. The Bible is crystal clear. Flee fornication. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And that abstain from fornication is where the term abstinence comes from. This is what God demands before we're married. Before you're married, you abstain from that physical relationship. You are abstinent. Then once you get married, then you indulge in that relationship as much as you want within the sanctity of marriage. That's where you enjoy that. But not before you're married, not when you're engaged, not a week before the wedding. No. After you're married, that's what God demands. Purity, cleanness, righteousness. Do not commit fornication. God killed 23,000 people in one day because of fornication. That's what the Bible tells in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so this is not something that you want to play with. Do not commit fornication. But you have these bozos come along. Jews will come along and tell you that it's fine to commit fornication, you know, as long as you love each other or whatever, right? Newsflash, Jews don't have the same morality as we Christians. They don't. And so Jews, they have their corrupt, perverted mentality, and then Christians now get influenced by these things, and then they will sometimes teach. I've sat in a church where they talked about, hey, maybe it's okay to have sex before you're married. Because they don't have a King James Bible, their new Bibles are so confusing and so convoluted, they can't figure it out. Supposedly easier to understand. Well, you know, everybody who's got a King James knows that fornication is wrong. But these easier to understand versions seem to leave the door open for this in some cases. And let me tell you why this is so stupid, is because if you had people out there shacking up before they're married, they're going to produce children out of wedlock, which is considered a shameful thing in the Word of God. So it's like, how the heck are you just going to go out and have this physical relationship without producing a bunch of bastard children? Oh, that's where your inventions come in. That's where your abortifacient drugs come in. That's where your IUD comes in. That's where all of your other devices and barrier method things come in. So you can go a whoring with your inventions. Well, you know what? You go ahead and produce your perfect little whoring invention where you can go out and sleep around and get away with it. But you know what? God will just take care of you. That's what the children of Israel did. You know, they picked up from the heathen all their birth control methods, and they picked up from the heathen all their abortion methods, and then they're like, oh, cool, now we can go a whoring, and then when the baby's born, we'll just kill it. Or we'll just use these devices, these inventions from the heathen, so that, you know, my piece on the side just never gets pregnant. So my girlfriend just never gets pregnant. And again, you know, people think this all the time, and then, of course, God punishes them either by giving them an STD, right? And you know what? The STD rates in America are through the roof. It's disgusting. It's insane. It's like there's more people with an STD than without one in a lot of places. It's crazy. Okay? The STDs abound. It's like, oh, free love, man. It's free disease. It's free inflammation, free burning, free pain and suffering and misery. But they went a-whoring with their inventions. Therefore, verse 40, was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people. Now look, is God okay with you using scientific inventions so that you can have sex outside of marriage? Absolutely not. No, he wants you to abstain, to be pure, to maintain your vessel in sanctification and honor. Be pure on your wedding. And this isn't just for females. This is for males as well. It's not just women that need to be pure, it's men that need to be pure. Oh, I got to go out and get experience. You're an idiot, is what you are. Oh, I got to get experience. You know what? I didn't get any experience. When I got married, I was a virgin, and you know what? It's amazing how I knew what to do. And my 12 children are, you know, testament that I must have figured it out at some point. At least 12 times. It's a two-piece puzzle, folks. You know, insert tab A into slot B. It's not that hard, folks. This isn't IKEA furniture here. Okay? And look, and let me tell you something. Curiosity killed the cat. And you know what? I'm joking around right now, but you know what? What I'm saying is very serious. And I hope all you young boys and teenagers and young men are listening to me right now. Let me explain something to you. Curiosity killed the cat. Okay? And I'm telling you, why did Eve eat the forbidden fruit of the Garden of Eden? She's curious. Oh, God's trying to withhold something. I got to see what this is. I got to check this out. And you know what? Curiosity is going to cause you to look at pornography and fill your mind with garbage and break your brain, like literally break your mind and ruin your brain so that you can't have a normal relationship with your wife. So you can't have a normal relationship with your husband because you screwed up your brain looking at a bunch of weird filth. Okay? And let me tell you something. Everything that's out there from Hollywood, it's not real. Okay, do you think these superhero movies are real? You think that teenage girl beating the crap out of grown men with karate is real? It's not real, friend. And look, I remember when I was a kid, I used to watch, you know, like Rocky and Karate Kid, and I'm trying to learn the moves. Because I'm thinking, well, this is how I'm going to learn how to fight, by watching these movies. And let me tell you something. That's not going to teach you how to fight. I mean, anybody who knows anything about fighting knows that the stupidest possible way to learn how to fight would be to watch Hollywood movies. I remember the first time I watched a real boxing match, I was like, what? This isn't like Rocky. What's going on here? Because the fight scenes in Rocky are nothing like a real boxing match. Do you understand me? Well, guess what? Do you think that the filth and the smut that you're watching on pornography is real? You think those are normal people doing real things? It's all fake. It's a fraud. It's a scam. It's there to just twist your mind and ruin your brain. It ruins lives. It is stupid. And you say, well, I'm just curious. I just want to know what to do on my wedding night. Bro, that is not what you need to learn. Okay? You just get married and you just fool around and have fun and you figure it out. And figure it out is part of the fun. And look, I'm sorry to be blunt, but you know what? Pornography is epidemic in this country. And so if people are looking at it because they're thinking like, oh, well, I got to, or, you know, oh, I got to go out and get physical with these other women so that I can gain experience that way, you know, gain experience in the real world. Folks, this is wicked. This is trash. Do not fall for this scam, okay? You are going to be married for decades and decades and decades, and you are going to figure out that activity, and you are going to learn and keep learning, and 10 years later, 20 years later, you're still learning, right? You're still enjoying. You don't have to just go out and see what Satan wants to teach you or wants to show you. He's a liar. Okay? And by the way, you know, in a perfect world, and I'm sorry for being so blunt, but I'm not sorry because this needs to be said. In a perfect world, you know, man and woman should both be virgins when they get married anyway, so there should be nothing to compare it to. I you know, who wants to, oh yeah, let me make sure I live up to, you know, the last 30 people that my spouse has been with. Let me make sure I can live up to that challenge. Is that the kind of sick world you want to live in? Or wouldn't it be better if two people could just love each other and just come together and just enjoy and have a good time, right? Instead of like, oh, I gotta get all this experience so I can measure up to the other 20 dudes that she's been with or 20 gals that he's been with. That is sinful. It is wicked. It's gross. It's wrong. Do not think that way. You need to get a biblical worldview. Okay, and let me tell you something. Anybody who's telling you, oh yeah, you got to go out and experiment. You got to go learn the ropes. You got to watch this. You got to watch this stuff. They are lying to you. And I am telling you the truth. I am telling you the truth that if you get married, you will figure it out and you will have a good time. Okay, but then this is where they want to say, well, you got to make sure you're compatible though. If you're a dude and she's a woman, you're compatible. This is going to work.
Oh, we got to make sure we're compatible.
And you know what? The statistics show people who live together before they're married and, you know, make sure they're compatible and test things out, they're more likely to get divorced. The people who are virgins, when they get married and stay faithful to each other and move in after the wedding date, they're more likely to stay married. Folks, do not fall into the wicked. Because why not? Because God's wrath is going to be kindled. I want God blessing me. I want God smiling on me. I want God shining his light on me. I don't want God angry at me for going out and using some invention like, oh, this will stop me from getting pregnant. Oh, this will stop me from getting this chick pregnant or something. It's wicked. Doesn't matter if you think you got, first of all, God can destroy your little plan and cause you to reap those consequences anyway. And secondly, God has other ways to mess you up. God has other ways to hurt you if you despise his commandment in this area. He says, therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, watch this, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. Wow. I mean, that's pretty bad. I mean, here's the thing. The Lord is supposed to be delighting in his people, right? Just like a father should be delighting in his children, grandparents should be delighting in their grandchildren, right? The pastor of the church should be delighting in his church members, and right? It's like God should be delighting in his people. And he does delight in his people, right? But can you imagine the church of God getting so wicked and just getting so sinful, just whoring and fornicating, whatever, to where God turns around and says, man, like, I abhor my own inheritance here. Think about that. How would you like for your parents to be so disgusted with you that they abhor their own inheritance? How would you like the Lord to be so disgusted with the church that he's just like, man, I abhor this place? And you know, there's a lot of language like this in the book of Malachi, when he says, man, your burnt offerings, they stink. You know, instead of being the sweet savor unto the Lord, he's like, your solemn assemblies, your church services, your preaching services, they stink. They're gross. They're dung unto me. I mean, that's pretty bad, you know. And it's sort of like, you know, you've heard that phrase, a face only a mother could love. Right? When someone is not very handsome or pretty, you know, you say, that's a face that only a mother could love. Because the most patient person with you is pretty much going to be your mom. Right? And here's the thing about that, you know, God is also the most patient person. I mean, his mercies are new every morning. He's even more forgiving than mom is. But earthly speaking, mom is pretty much going to be the one who's going to have the biggest soft spot for her kid, even when he becomes a junkie and a drug addict and a fornicator and idiot, right? The person who's probably going to be most likely to get sucked in is mom, you know, because mom tends to have a soft spot for her children, even if they, but you know what? What about to the point where even mom is disgusted with you? You know what? You're in a bad place. Mom and dad, you know, they love you. They brought you into this world. They raised you. When mom and dad are disgusted with you to the point where they abhor their own inheritance, you know what? You need to take a look in the mirror and straighten yourself out. And you know what? Again, God's the same way. Eventually, God will get sick of our garbage if we just sit there and go off and live like devils, live like the heathen, go whoring with our inventions. You know, we don't want God to abhor his own inheritance. Think about it. And look, I've literally talked to mothers and fathers who have just said that basically they will just never have anything to do with their children ever again. Because their children have just burned them for the last time, disgusted them for the last time. And you know what? I'll bet you a lot of these homeless people out here, you know, are probably in that situation. You know, where their parents finally just cut them off. You know, I've read a lot of, I like to read a lot of biographies and autobiographies, and I've read a lot of autobiographies from people who have gotten into like alcoholism and drug addiction. And usually when you're reading those biographies, there comes a point in the story where the alcoholic or the drug addict finally gets to the place where their parents are just like, I'm done helping you. Stop calling me. I don't ever want to hear from you again. Like, until you're sober, like, I don't ever want to see you again. I mean, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but probably those of us who've been around and known a lot of people, we probably know a lot of people like that in real life. And you can read about it in all of the stories of these drug addicts and alcoholics, you know, who later straightened themselves out. But they said that there was a point where their parents just were done with them and just totally wrote them off and just were totally done. Right? I mean, that's pretty bad. And, you know, God's saying, look, you're out there whoring with your own inventions, man, my anger's going to be kindled. And he said it disgusted him so much, like, he's just abhorring his own inheritance. He's supposed to love and be excited about and delight in the children of Israel. Instead, he's just disgusted by them. And it says he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. You know, so he just gives them over to the enemy. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. So notice here, he's going back through Israel's history and saying, look, Israel made God so mad that he abhorred his own inheritance. But even after that, when they did get right, when they did clean themselves up and straighten themselves out, he was always willing to take them back. You know, once they truly repented and were sorry and got right, you know. And so basically now he's saying, okay, now in our current generation, you know, when the psalmist is writing, he's saying, you know, gather us from among the heathen. So this seems to be written during the captivity, right? Because a lot of the Psalms, yeah, a lot of the Psalms were written by David and in David's period, but a lot of them are written many centuries later. Like, think about the famous Psalm, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down, and, you know, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That's clearly the Babylonian captivity. So we're talking many hundreds of years after David, right? So the book of Psalms is a compendium of a whole bunch of different Psalms from Israel's history. It's not all David and his era. So this is obviously later. And so this is, you know, they're scattered among the heathen. He's saying, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise ye the Lord. And so, you know, obviously there's a lot of negative things in the psalm, a lot of negative things in the sermon. But at the end, there's always hope to get right, you know, to fix it, to straighten it out. There's nothing stopping you if you have been living in whoredom, if you have been, you know, going after, you know, the wrong things and committing fornication and, you know, adultery, drunkenness, drugs, whatever it is. You know what? You can still straighten yourself out and fix it. And God's mercies are new every morning. So it's like we started out with his mercy endures forever. And then we end with, hey, God, whenever people got right in the past, you helped them out. Save us now, God. You know, we're not talking about save as in go to heaven. He's saying, you know, gather us from among the heathen. Save us from the literal physical bondage that we're in, being scattered among the heathen, being enslaved, losing our freedom, etc. You know, the best way forward, no matter what you've done in the past, the best way forward is always to get right with God. Even if you've done irreparable damage, it's always going to be better if you get right with God instead of just being like, well, in for a penny, in for a pound. You know, I went down the wrong path. Might as well just stick with that. That's stupid, my friend. Because you think, well, things can't get much worse. Oh, yes, they can. Things can always get way worse. And so we want to always fall upon God's mercy because his mercy endures forever. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this great psalm, Lord. Thank you for all the great lessons found in Psalm 106. Help us to apply these things to our lives, Lord. Help us not to get sucked in by all the worldly mentalities that are out there and the curiosity where we want to just, you know, look into all these sinful things to try to, quote unquote, learn. Lord, We know that real knowledge and wisdom and truth comes from living the right way, Lord. Help us all to live a clean life and not to fill our minds with garbage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.